Well, we're here in 1 Samuel, the story of how Israel got a king. And where we left off last time, we were introduced to a character by the name of Saul. And we saw how Saul came from a wealthy family and from the tribe of Benjamin, and how one day he was from a wealthy family, and he was a good-looking guy, and he was a tall guy, athlete, played on the football team, all the cheerleaders loved him. And one day, I'm so tempted to say it. I think I'll just say it. One day, his father lost his ass, and so he sent Saul out to try to find him. There's donkeys. What are you people laughing at? So he sent Saul out to go find him. It was a very irritating, annoying set of circumstances. But those annoying set of circumstances were leading Saul towards an encounter that he was going to have with the old prophet Samuel. And remember how the story went. And he met up with Samuel. Samuel had seen him before, the day before. The Lord had told him, you're going to see this guy. He's going to be the king. And so as soon as Samuel lays eyes on Saul, he knows this is him. So he gets them together and brings him to a feast, and he honors him and stuff, and he kind of intimates some things to Saul, but he doesn't come right out and say anything. And so where we left off is this old prophet pulls Saul aside, and he says, tell your servants to go on ahead of you, because you linger here with me, because I'm going to tell you something from the Lord. I'm going to give you the word of the Lord. And so that's where we left off. And before I actually begin what I'm going to read here, I just need to give a quick shout out to my daughter Janelle, who's going to be listening to this on tape and was very bummed that I didn't say hello to her last Sunday. So hello, Janelle. In fact, would everybody mind just saying hello, Janelle? There you go. There you go. So she should be happy about that. All right. Now, chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Let's begin here. I just want to read verse 1 to introduce this. It says, then Samuel, remember, he's pulled him aside and everything. So then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So here we've got this introduction here. I want to spend just a few minutes here on verse 1, because this is the amazing thing that's taking place. Israel before this time has never had a king. And now Samuel pulls, he's given him all these kind of like cryptic notions about, God's purpose and plan and destiny for him. And now all of a sudden he's pulling him aside. He's being very specific about what it is that he says God is doing in his life. And he pours oil over Saul's head and he kisses him. Very weird behavior for us as Westerners. Maybe in San Francisco that flies, but we're not sure exactly what that's all about. But you see, the thing about it is we have to understand this behavior in its context. In Exodus chapter 28 and in Exodus chapter 29, we see this practice is instituted for the priesthood. God even commands the Israelites to concoct this unique oil that's going to be an anointing oil, and they'll use that to pour or to sprinkle on the priests to consecrate them. And what this ends up being is it's an outward symbolic act to demonstrate what's taking place in the spiritual realm. The oil is representative of God's Spirit, and so it's like God's Spirit being poured over Saul. That's the concept behind being anointed. He's being immersed by the Spirit. He's being anointed by the Spirit to do something. It's a symbolic picture here of him being enabled by God to accomplish something that God wants him to accomplish. Now, the kiss that he gives him is a cultural thing. We've talked about that sort of thing before. But in this case, too, it's also communicating that Saul has Samuel's blessing in this thing that's about to take place in his life. Because this is very important. Right now, Samuel is in the place of the judge over Israel. He's the one who's looking over the affairs of Israel. He's the one who's acting as their national leader. And so he's passing something on here. He's passing a leadership on over to Saul. And so this is a very important thing. So it's a very important thing for him to communicate his blessing this way to Saul, so that he's going to feel that support in that. And then he tells him that this is, in essence, this is a secret anointing that the Lord's done. This was done in private. Even the servants weren't going to be around for this. This was between Samuel and Saul and God alone, that this meeting that's taking place here and this thing that's happening here with them. And he tells him that God is going to make him a commander. Literally, that word means a prince. So we're now using the terminology, the right terminology of a king, this concept of a monarchy. But he qualifies it very clearly there in verse 1. He says he's going to make him a commander over his inheritance. So while Saul is being called to be a king now, take this place of leadership here in Israel, God's making it very clear. But always remember that it's a king over my inheritance, over my people. They're never going to be your people. They're not yours. You can't have them. So we go on from there. Verse 2. He says, "When you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Seltzah. And they'll say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father ceased caring about the donkeys, is worrying about you. What shall I do about my son?' Then you should go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Betel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you, and they'll give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Okay, so Samuel's giving Saul a series of very, very specific events that he is describing are going to come to pass in order to confirm the words that he's just said to him. You know, these things are going to come to pass, and Samuel wants Saul to take note of it. This is very important stuff for him. And as I said, they're very specific. They're designed to confirm these words of Samuel to Saul's heart, because as human beings, you know, we need this at times. I mean, there are, you know, not all the time, but there are times when we're just in need of some kind of confirmation along those lines. Now we got to remember also the context in which this was given. This is before the compilation of the Old Testament writings. It's before the canonization of the New Testament. God's given us this wonderful written revelation of his word. And so I think it would be absolutely wrong for us to run around, you know, crying out for God, "Give me a sign to prove that this is really true," or whatever. God wants us to take this by faith. God wants us to believe by faith that what he said he'll do, and take him at his word there. So I don't think it's right for us to run around constantly asking confirmations from God over things that he's already promised or made clear in his word. But at times in our lives, there are times when we're in need of wisdom on a specific decision. There's things that, you know, the Bible's not going to cover. And I don't think it's wrong for us to ask the Lord to lead us or to guide us. Now, we don't want to just run around and follow signs wherever we go and try to piece together some kind of sense of direction just from that. But I don't think it's wrong to be open to see the Lord confirm what's going on in our lives or a direction that he may be leading us. And I honestly believe that the Lord still works prophetically, and that through other individuals, sometimes maybe not dramatically, or we just may hear in conversation somewhere the Holy Spirit speak to us through another individual, which will confirm to our hearts a direction that the Lord's going. He could give us a vision. He could give us a dream. But what I like about this, in this situation, and again, remember, it's very dramatic given the context and the time, but it's very, very specific. I mean, this isn't like some of these guys you see on TV or whatever, stand up in front of a big, huge group of people and say, "The Lord shows me somebody with a headache." I mean, I could, you know, there's what, 60 people here. I could say there's somebody here with a headache, and I'd probably be right. Given the nature of the way I teach anyway, I'm sure somebody's got a headache by now. But I mean, that kind of stuff, that's so vague and so... how do I want to word it without sounding mean? It's just too vague for me. I mean, anybody can come up with stuff like that. I could sit down and think of a string of things that I could say to people and say, "Oh, that's the Lord speaking, and he wants you to do this, and he's got a great ministry for you." I can't tell you how many times in my life, especially in the context of the charismatic church when I was involved in that, where guys, you know, who were, I'm just going to say, self-proclaimed prophets would be rocking around, you know, and they'd point me out and they'd say, "Oh, the Lord has a ministry for you and he's got this and that," and, you know, all these different things that were so vague, not a single thing that really fit my circumstances or fit my life or anything, but always these vague notions about a great ministry and all these different things that the Lord's going to do. And obviously none of that's come to pass. But what I love about this is that here's this, you know, incredible detail that he puts into this, down to, you know, you're going to meet a guy, you're going to meet three guys. One's going to be carrying two loaves of bread or three, or whatever it was in here. You know, it's three loaves of bread, and one guy's going to have a skin of wine, and another guy's, you know, it's just incredible. I mean, and all of this, I mean, for Saul, this has got to come to pass like this. I mean, this isn't something that he can just, you know, if he comes across one guy when there was supposed to be three, the whole thing kind of falls apart. Now, he could come across five guys and it would still work because there'd still be three there in the midst of five of them. But if he would just saw one guy, the whole thing isn't going to work very well. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's all got to fall into place. This is extremely specific. I mean, this is either the Spirit of God working in somebody or whatever. I don't know. But I mean, it's just... And it's just interesting. Now, why would the guy give him the gift of the bread? You know, that's another thing I'm not exactly sure on, except that we could assume that, you know, Saul has been on a long journey here looking for his dad's donkeys. So it could be that he saw that he was hungry or his servants were in need of something, and so he gave him a gift just to be kind, because hospitality and that sort of thing was very, very important in that Eastern culture that way. So there's really no way of knowing for sure. Anyway, verse 5, he said, "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Palestine garrison is. And it will happen that when you come here to the city, that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be that when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So then he gives him one more sign. And he tells him these other things, very detailed things, just kind of stuff that he's going to see along the way. A little bit of interaction, but not much. And then he tells him this final sign that he's going to see happening. And he tells him he's going to meet a group of, well, what looks like musical prophets of some kind, maybe an indie band or something. And he says that they're going to be prophesying. And of course, when we see that term, you know, we want to think in terms of like what Samuel's doing here of predicting future events. But prophecy is not always just confined to the prediction of future events, but it's also, you know, just speaking utterances as moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is giving utterance to these things. And so, you know, that's what these guys are obviously doing. They're caught up in a sense of worship. They've got the band instruments and they're just, you know, jamming before the Lord and they're prophesying. They're speaking words of praise and wonder and awe before God. And so this is the very first encounter that we're going to have in these scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, of these unique groups of guys, you know, a lot of times referred to as the sons of the prophets or a group of prophets. And it's something that has happened in Israel's history that we're not privy to up to this point. It's the first time we've encountered this. This is a unique thing, something we don't want to just pass by and say, yeah, how cool is that? But really kind of think about that for a minute, because something has happened. Remember when we left off in Israel's history in the book of Judges, there was a dark time. I mean, it was a dark ages. People were just wandering away from the Lord. Hardly anybody knew the law anymore, and hardly anybody knew what it was that God wanted from man. And so now all of a sudden we've got these groups of guys who are, we'll find out in 2 Kings, we get a little more detail about these kind of guys, but apparently they all, you know, hang out together, they live together, they don't work, they live off of the generosity of the people, but what they do all day long is spend their time before God and worship Him and hear from Him and utter these kind of utterances, oracles, as prompted by the Holy Spirit. So something's happened in Israel's history. I'm going to assume it's under the influence of Samuel, you know, because it talks about how all Israel is paying attention to him and none of his words are falling to the ground, and they're just stirred to their heart as they're seeing a man of God like this who's just representing the reality of a God moving in their midst, and it's causing all these other guys to want to follow suit and follow his lead and want to get into the presence of the Lord that way. And so they start banding together, and so it's interesting as we look at the way they're living and the way they're described. It's very similar to the Essenes of Jesus' day, a group of basically hermits who were living out in the wilderness, dedicating themselves to the law and to God and stuff. And it would be similar today to something like we'd see within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church when you've got a monastic order who cloister themselves from the world and spend their time in prayers and seeking the Lord. So it's the same kind of concept here. These guys are dedicating themselves to God this way. So it's an interesting thing that's obviously happened in Israel's history that we didn't get a background history on, but something we want to take note of because something has changed along the way. This is a different Israel now than it was in the dark ages. The Lord is moving and His Spirit's moving in the midst of the people, and things are beginning to happen, and people are drawing together and drawing close to God, and it's a wonderful thing. So then Samuel tells Saul that the Spirit of God's going to come on him, fulfilling then what the pouring of the oil onto his head symbolized. You know, that was a way of demonstrating, you know, symbolic act, what it was that the Lord was going to do in a spiritual sense. And so the Lord's going to come upon him. The Spirit of God's going to come upon him. And it says that he's going to be turned into another man. And I just love that phrase. I love that phrase. It's probably one of my favorite. Well, of course, everything's my favorite phrase, isn't it? That's so stupid. But it's a favorite phrase of mine in the Bible. As I look at that, it's just wonderful. It's that picture of God's transforming work in the hearts of human beings, how he begins to move in the hearts of people, and he changes them into other people entirely, completely different. You know, all of the efforts and the religious efforts that we put into things and all the measures that we take and all of those things that we do end up becoming meaningless if this part isn't going on. You know, we could do all kinds of religious deeds and activities and get real busy doing all kinds of things, but if this part isn't happening, if we're not being changed into somebody different, then it's all pointless. It's all meaningless apart from that. The transformation is what this is all about. I was this way, but now I'm this way because of what God's done, because I had this encounter with God, and it changed me fundamentally, radically so. I was talking with Hank about this before the meeting started. We were talking about how, you know, before we were Christians, things would happen or whatever, but we really didn't care as much. I mean, we just cared about what we wanted and what we wanted to see accomplished for our own goals and our own means. But boy, we could become a Christian and all of a sudden we care about all these other people and all these other things. And, you know, like my dad said, you never knew you had troubles until you became a Christian, because when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you care. All of a sudden it means something to us when somebody else is hurting or something's going on. And that's the evidence of that transformation that takes place, that evidence that it's there. Sometimes we could get discouraged and look at our lives and say, boy, I just don't know. I don't feel like I'm progressing or whatever. But that in itself, when we sit there and we think about that and think, man, I just don't think I'm progressing like I should, is evidence that we're completely different than we used to be. Something fundamentally got changed in there to where now we care if we're advancing in the things of God. There was a time in my life I could have cared less. You know, moving on with God, I don't care about that, man. I just want rock and roll. That's all I care about, or whatever it was at the moment. But now it matters. Now those things come to my heart, those things come to mind, and it means something to me. Evidence of that transformation that's taking place. Calm down, Rob. I will. I really will. And we'll get here to verse 9. We go to, let me see. Wait a minute. So Samuel tells him to go to Gilgal and wait for him there. And I'm sure that Saul would be very eager to wait for him. You know, 7 days wouldn't really mean anything, because you go through all of that. You go through all of those. All of those events that come to pass exactly like he's saying, you know, you need 7 days just to think that stuff through, you know, and then you'll go ahead and have a good time talking to him and finding out what that all means. So, verse 9. And so it was when he turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. Pay attention to that. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit came upon him. And he prophesied among them. And it happened when all those who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when they'd finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So it all comes to pass, like Samuel said, but it says there in verse 9, and it's so important that when he turned his back to go from Samuel, so it was at that moment, the moment, you know, that he had this encounter, the Lord did this, and he had this encounter with Samuel, that the Lord began to move in, and it changed his heart. And so it's very important that we pay attention to that, because we look at the wording of that, how the Lord is the one that changed his heart. It wasn't the oil that Samuel poured on his head. It wasn't Samuel himself who did it. It wasn't even all the prophecies that end up coming to pass time after time through the whole thing. It was the Lord who moved in there and changed his heart as he then moved in to meet this destiny that was waiting there for him. It had to be the Lord. It wasn't all the other accoutrements. You know, we get so caught up looking for the sensational things and all the phenomena that we think is associated so often with the Spirit of God moving, and think that those kind of encounters will be the things that will change us. But in reality, it's the Lord who's moving in our lives, and it can be just by turning around that all of a sudden we walk right into the Spirit of the Lord and we're changed into somebody else. It could be whatever corner we turn along the way. We don't have to always wait for those big big and showy and extravagant moves that we see at times, and the Lord does do those things, but it's not always dependent on that. The Lord moves, and it can happen by a simple act of obedience. It can happen at any moment that the Lord begins to move in our lives that way. And of course, that's what God does in this case. I mean, he gives him another heart. And there's that whole thing again. You know, it comes back to that concept of God and our hearts. I mean, that's what it's all about, that change of heart, that change that God works in us inwardly. So when the people, it all comes to pass, and he comes up on this, the indie band of prophets, and they're jamming and stuff, and he gets involved and gets all excited, and the Spirit of the Lord says comes on him, and he begins to prophesy. And I'm assuming not necessarily predicting the future or anything, but he's just uttering things from the Lord. He's just uttering statements that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to say, and he's worshiping the Lord there that way. And so, and everybody's looking at him, and it says the people that knew him before are looking at him thinking, this is the son of Kish. You can tell they're incredulous. He's with the prophets now. What kind of a joke is that? I mean, it says a proverb among them. They become, it's kind of like saying, Saul became a religious freak. Is he a Jesus freak now? He's a religious freak. He's got religion somehow. He is Saul among the prophets. I know that, when the Lord changes us and the Lord turns us into another person, gives us a different heart, that kind of, I know that was it. That was it in my group of friends when I got saved. I mean, it was such a radical change in things. First of all, they didn't believe it. I mean, for the longest time, everybody just kept laughing and going along with it, assuming this was another one of my elaborate jokes that I was trying to pull. And then I kept trying to explain to them, no, it's true. I've become a Christian. And they're like, yeah, right, whatever and stuff. And then all of a sudden, they saw that, I wasn't giving in and I wasn't going to get to the punchline. And so then they thought I was brainwashed and they were going to try to rescue me somehow because they thought, there's no possible way. Nobody just goes from this to this like that. That's crazy. And yet that's what the Lord did in my life. So complete and total was the transformation. I was another man altogether. 20 years later, I went to my high school reunion and I met up with people there. And, they didn't believe me. I had to actually literally show them the little, we made these little license things about, be a pastor so you can get in the hospital or something like that. And I literally had to show that to them and say, see, I really am a pastor, because they thought for sure it was another joke. But either way, that's the kind of transformation the Lord brings. And it caused everybody around him to just go, was this Saul? Is Saul among the prophets now? And, the question is full of derision. It's not only just calling Saul into question, but it's calling the prophets into question. You're gonna let somebody like Saul hang out with you guys, jam with your band? I mean, do you know who this guy is? He's stupid. He doesn't know anything. He's not a prophet. You're calling him, part of your gang? And it's interesting how there's this guy in there, and it says, just a brief little statement. And a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? And it's a curious little thing that's just added in there, and scholars puzzle over it. But one of the conclusions that's drawn about this that I'm the most comfortable with is that the guy is kind of standing up in defense of both Saul and the prophets, because he's saying, well, who's the father of these prophets? In other words, who's the one who's causing them to prophesy in the first place? Nobody, really had their act together to begin with. I mean, it's God who's moving through all these things, because it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is that God is their father. And so he's saying, these guys were nobody, but the Lord moved in their lives and made them into a prophet. Why would we think it's impossible that God would do this for Saul and turn him into another man? So big things have happened for Saul. This was just no ordinary day for this kid. This was a big deal, and everything turned around for him from this point on. So verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell them what Samuel had said. So, okay, why did he keep this a secret? You look at that and you think, boy, that's a, after a day, after a week like that, it seems like, a day like that that's, coming to pass, it seems strange that you'd just keep that all to yourself. I mean, that's a big deal. And some people, the scholars are divided on almost everything. But on this case, you can pretty much divide the different camps of thought, and you can kind of divide it even to their overall doctrinal persuasions, but some will look at this and say, well, this was a lack of faith. This showed that he still was not, you know, fully man of God because he didn't have faith to go ahead and announce and claim what was his and rightfully his and blah, blah, blah. But others see it differently, and I kind of see it differently. I don't, you know, I think honestly that there's some, I think there's some prudence in this, really. And in fact, I think, you know, obviously he's seen enough happen that day that came to pass exactly as Samuel said, to confirm to him in his own heart that what God said through Samuel is really going to come to pass. And so if all of that stuff came to pass without his making it happen or having to do anything or say anything or anything like that, then surely God's going to be the one who's going to go ahead and take care of the whole kingdom part of this. And it really is far more prudent to let God go ahead and make that announcement as opposed to Samuel, or I mean, as opposed to Saul jumping in there saying, "Hey, everybody, I'm king," you know, because that would could possibly cause a little bit of consternation in people's hearts. So, I mean, really, in a lot of ways, we could look at that and we could find some good advice, especially for those of us who the Lord seems to be leading towards leadership. If somebody feels that calling in their lives, that the Lord's leading them towards some form of leadership or leadership within the church or whatever, you know, that's a good thing to just allow the Lord to begin to develop and open up and cause to happen, as opposed to running around and announcing it, you know, ahead of ourselves, announcing, well, the Lord has called me to be this and such and so, and then automatically, I don't know, there's a slight bit of uncomfortableness, like that we're supposed to be impressed or something. He's gonna, by the way, my birthday's in 2 days. By the way, I don't know you that well, so I'm not going to get you a present. That kind of thing, you know, it's like it's that kind of a jumping the gun, you know. Let the Lord put these things together. Let the Lord develop this and open this up. And there's no need for us necessarily to go out and blow our own trumpet and announce ourselves. Let the Lord announce that. And I think there's prudence in that. I think that's be a good thing to learn from that. So we go on here, verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you've said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the families of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. And so they ran and brought him from there, and he stood among the people. And he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Okay, so, you know, he calls all the people of Israel together, you know, in Gilgal, where he wanted them to meet. It's a natural valley. It's a great place for an assembling to take place. So he's got all the people there, and he separates them out. First, he reminds them, by the way, I'm the Lord who actually founded this nation, and you're replacing me as king. But that's okay. We'll deal with this. We'll teach you something along the way. And so then he says that he separated them. Now, how did he make these choices? You know, it says he separated them by clans and stuff like that. And how did he make these choices? How did they get to the Benjamin and then to the family of Matri and then to the family of Kish and all of that? It's not told to us how it was done. So, I mean, we can formulate two possibilities. One is that Samuel just stood there, you know, in his prophetic mode and said, you know, separate these guys out and do this. Or the other possibility is that they used the Urim and Thummim. Did I say it right? I always say it wrong. I'll try to find it in my notes. Did I say it right? Okay, anyway, they may have done that because that occurs regularly. It's something the Lord put together for them back when he gave the instructions to Moses. You know, we don't know exactly what it was, but the implication is it's a casting of lots, so it could be that they did that. And the Lord then was manipulating the results there to get it to the tribe and the people and the person that he wanted. And it's so interesting, though. There had to be some more interaction than that, because, you know, they're inquiring of the Lord when all of a sudden, you know, they finally get down to the person, you know, the spotlight comes down, and Saul, and there's nobody there. And everybody's looking around going, well, where is he? And so then they inquire of the Lord, and how curious is that? So what do they just jump into a prayer meeting immediately saying, Lord, is he not here yet? What's going on? And what happened there? I mean, that's just, I don't know. Those are the little things that always make me curious. What?
He's over there.
Think of Saul. He's hiding down among stacks of amplifiers or something, and he's hiding and stuff, and suddenly he's noticed, and he's and they come and they get him and they bring him out, and you know, he's hiding for obvious reasons. Wouldn't you hide? You know, this is the first time there's ever been a king, and they're using these terms, and God has just set the stage so wonderfully, saying, you're rejecting me and I'm going to give you a king. And you know, so I'd be hiding. I'd be shaken. And so they find him, and they bring him out, and he's head and shoulders above everybody else, as we'd pointed out before. And, you know, that's a big deal, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there's no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Now, Samuel points out his physical stature here, which is significant, because the implication that we get, and it's not overt, but the implication that we get is that, again, still, this is trying to contrast man's idea of what a great king is going to be. I mean, this is a casting call king. This is a king, you know, he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's handsome, he's dashing, he's, you know, he comes from a rich family. He's got everything that everybody would expect a king to have. And Samuel points that out, says, take a good look at him. This is, you know, there's not another man like him in the earth. You almost want to imply a little sarcasm in that. Because remember, Samuel's not all keen on this whole king thing either. And so you can almost get that sense that he's saying, yeah, this is, you know, this is what you wanted. This is what you asked for. And so there it is. Are you happy now? And then everybody shouts, long live the king. You know, you imagine this whole group of people and the great shout rising up from that valley, long live the king. And they're all excited and happy with this this change that's taking place. They think it's awesome. So verse 25, and then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. And he wrote it in the book, and he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all of the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. You don't get away with not bringing presents. You know, what a curious thing is, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. And I'll be honest, the first thing that pops into my head is he's teaching him, you know, keep the pinky up when you're drinking tea or something like that. But I don't think that's it. I think, you know, it could be a couple of things. You remember back in chapter 8, he explained to the people about the way royalty is going to behave. And it wasn't a pretty picture at all. He says, you know, you're going to take your sons and your daughters, and they're going to take your livestock, and they're going to take all these things from you, and they're going to give nothing in return, and they're going to exalt themselves and oppress you and all this other kind of stuff. So if he repeated all that, how would you like to be Saul at that moment? You know, kind of wave and said, hey, everybody. But I kind of think that it probably wasn't that. I'm kind of thinking that it was back to Deuteronomy 17, where remember, Moses went over with the children of Israel, how a king was going to be among them, and how they would be treating a king, and how they had to be careful about different things. And so it was anticipating that this was going to happen. And I have a suspicion that that's what he expounded on. It says he wrote it down in a book, which we don't have today. You know, that's one of those things that's lost to us in history and antiquity. Doesn't mean we don't have a complete Bible. It's just that, you know, the Lord didn't see fit to necessarily keep that for us. So that's an interesting thing. The other books that we know that are referenced that we no longer have access to in any way. But we also see this realistic reaction to this power shift that's taking place. You know, most of the people are stoked. Everybody's happy. And, you know, Samuel says, okay, that's enough. Everybody go home. And Saul, the new king of Israel, there's no capital yet. There's no Jerusalem. Shiloh is probably still destroyed. So everybody goes, okay. And the king of Israel kind of heads on home. don't know. There's something kind of funny about it to me, but it says that he went with some guys that the Lord had touched their hearts, you know, put it in their hearts to be loyal to him and to stick with him and to be with him. So a group of guys now are going to hang out with the king, and they all head off home. But there's a group of them who are, it says, are rebels and literally are just evil men. And we're just determined. There's, you know, we're not gonna put up with this kind of change. This isn't the way we do things. This isn't the way we've ever done anything. How's this man gonna save us? And I'm gonna do this. And you know, when everybody else is getting presents together, and here's a present and stuff, and there's, I'm not gonna give a present. I'm gonna wait and see what happens here, because this guy's gonna fall apart and he's not gonna be able to do things. And that is such a realistic way in which power shifts happen in groups of people. I mean, that's just, you know, there's always going to be somebody who's stoked about it and always somebody who's going to be resentful of it. And it just kind of happens that way. I don't know why exactly, but we see that this is no exception. And so, again, we get that taste of real humanity behind this story. These are not just stories that were conjured up, that where everything falls into place and they lived happily ever after. But we get a real sense of history in this, because there's real reaction to this, real human reaction to all of these things and brewing troubles that are foreshadowed in all of that. So here we have the monarchy in place. Israel now has a king. Never had a king before. Now, and in terms of an earthly sense, now they have an earthly king. And a stage is set for God's purposes and his plans. He's going to bring about the restoration of all things. He's going to bring the true king one day through the children of Israel, and he'll be revealed that way. So it's a stage set for that. So, Father, we thank you for what you reveal to us in your word, and we thank you for what we can learn from it. Lord, we do pray that when we come together and we look at your word and we study these things, we know that that in and of itself is meaningless if our hearts aren't changed because of it. If we don't experience the transformation that comes from encountering you through your word. And so I pray that that happens in our hearts, Lord. I pray that we never let this become a meaningless exercise of just putting in our time or soaking up verses, but that we are transformed because we see you at work, not only in that story, but we see how it also reflects the way you work in our own stories. So I pray you lead us along those lines, Lord. Continue to change us and transform us. Continue to reveal to us the new heart that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments or anything?